Hello. My name is Scott. Our contemporary reading this morning is Rowing by Anne Sexton. A story, let it go, let it come. I was stamped out like a Plymouth fender into this world. First came the crib with its glacial bars, then dolls and the devotion to their plastic mouths. Then there was school, the little straight rows of chairs, blotting my name over and over, but undersea all the time, a stranger whose elbows wouldn't work. Then there was life with its cruel houses and people who seldom touched, though touches all. But I grew, like a pig in a trench coat, I grew. And then there were many strange apparitions, the nagging rain, the sun turning into poison and all that, saws working through my heart. But I grew, I grew. I wore rubies and bought tomatoes, and now, in my middle age, about 19 in the head, I'd say, I am rowing, though the oarlocks stick and are rusty, and the sea blinks and rolls like a worried eyeball. But I am rowing, though the wind pushes me back, and I know that the island will not be perfect. It will have the flaws of life, the absurdities of the dinner table, but there will be a door, and I will open it, and I will get rid of the rat inside me, the gnawing, pestilential rat. God will take it with his two hands and embrace it. As the African says, this is my tale which I have told. If it be sweet, if it be not sweet, take somewhere else and let some return to me. The story ends with me still rowing.
Hi, my name is Melissa, and the scripture reading for today is Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 17. Or nope, that's not right. Acts 17, 22 and 17, 31. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
A number of years ago, I was getting ready to walk out of the door for work. I grabbed my work bag, I grabbed my phone, grabbed a couple of other things that I needed. And then as I walked to the front door, I stopped to grab my keys out of this little green bowl that's by the door, which is where the keys are supposed to go. And I was shocked to see that my keys were not there. I was shocked because I always put them there like one out of every 10 times. Like, this is the rule. And then I'm like, why aren't they there? Oh, because I actually never put them there. So I start looking around in the area around the green bowl, looking for that sort of distinctive clump of mass keys. And as I looked, I realized that they weren't quite in the same area. Still having my bag on my shoulder, my phone in my hand, and a couple of other things, I started looking, expanding my search area, kind of like the kids did with the toy earlier. I started moving in this area a little bit more in the dining room. And usually if my keys are somewhere, they're just on top of a table. So I'm scanning the whole time, looking, and I can't find them anywhere in the dining room. Well, maybe they're on the kitchen counter. I make my way into the kitchen counter. I look all in there, nothing. I go to the bedroom. I look at the bedside table, nothing. And by this point, I have reached the muttering to myself phase of having lost my keys. It's not really upset, but it's definitely like you are giving a play-by-play. Like, why wouldn't I put them there? I don't know. Which is very disconcerting to the rest of the family, as you might imagine. I continued looking through the house, and I couldn't find them. I realized, oh my gosh, looking at my phone and the time, that I was actually very close to being late for a meeting. And all of a sudden, when looking at my phone at the time, it dawned on me, like a revelation, this moment of insight. It was then that I remembered that I had just recently purchased something for this exact occasion, an Apple AirTag. And at this moment, I was excited because I had tried it out when I got it. It's just a little device that you can press a button on your phone and it will play a chime or it'll tell you how many steps to get there. But this was the first time I had actually lost my keys that I would get to use it. So while I was dismayed about being late, I was also excited because I was going to get to use my new gadget. Pulling out my phone, I found the right app. I pressed the button. Sure enough, I could hear the chime. Sounded like it was right in the area. I looked around the kitchen, I checked the counter one more time, moved a couple of things, nothing. I started walking into the dining room, and sure enough, it was just a tad louder in there. It sounded like it was maybe just a few steps away, slightly muffled, like it was underneath something. Stepping in there, I could hear it. I was like, definitely I'm a little bit closer to it here, but for some reason it has like a 6-second timer, and all of a sudden the chime stopped. I pulled the phone out, I pressed the chime again. Sure enough, it's got to be right here. I check the table, I look at the sideboard, a few other places, nothing. I can hear it though, it's right here. It feels like every step gets me just one step closer to it. But nothing. I press it again, I keep searching the area. I know that I am so close. I've got to be hot on this thing. And as I check all of the area, I step a little bit into the living room. Oh my gosh, it's definitely louder in the living room. I mean, maybe. Feels like maybe it's a little bit louder. It's definitely maybe a little bit louder. So I check the living room. Nothing. By this point, I've reached the slightly grumbling phase of having lost my keys. Talking to myself and trying to press the button, can't find anything. And finally, at some point, I pull the phone out to see how late I am. I press the chime button one more time. And at that, I go to put it into my bag. And it's then in that moment that it dawns on me. Taking my bag and holding it up a little bit closer to my ear, putting my hand slowly inside, I pulled out my keys, remembering where I had put them the night before for safekeeping. I pulled out the keys and sort of chuckled to myself and walked out the front door. And on the way to work, I couldn't help but think what a funny situation it was that I had actually created for myself. That it was a situation where, if I thought about it, it was absolutely sort of my strong assumption that I did not have my keys. That was the assumption that made them actually lost, right? I mean, if I had just walked out to the car with the assumption that I had my keys, I would have never have thought that I didn't have them, because I did have them. But it was this assumption, this idea, this beginning sort of understanding that I didn't have my keys, that was actually what made them hard to find. Because the truth was, when I started with that assumption, I looked everywhere for them except where they were, which was already with me. It was that beginning idea, that sort of core strong assumption that I didn't have them. That's actually what made me sort of lose them. And in our scripture passage for this week that we read earlier, I feel like Paul wants the people of Athens, the city that he visits on one of his missionary journeys, I feel like this is kind of a core point of what he wants them to understand. That for a city full of people who at least some large portion have acknowledged and said that we can't find God, that God is unknown to us, and they are searching for God in all of these ways, Paul wants to begin by establishing something for them, which is that in actuality, God is much closer than what they assume or believe. And it's a statement. It's not the core sort of ending of what he says, but it is where he starts in this conversation with them. And it's something that brings hope to many of them. And my hope for us also then this morning in our scripture passage as we walk through Paul's words to the people of Athens is that it might bring hope to us as well. That we might again remember, just like we sang this morning, how profoundly God is with us. That we might undo a certain thing that happens, I think, with people of faith. A certain rhetoric that sneaks into our theology and our way of thinking, sort of summed up by this phrase, I just want to get closer to God. It's a wonderful sentiment. We know what it means for us when we say it. And yet I wonder if underneath that there is this mistaken assumption that God is far away and we must work our way to God or row our way to God, as the poet said in our reading this morning. And yet, what if that is not the right way to think about it at all? What if instead the first step of a life of faith, of Christian faith, is to begin with that acknowledgement, that assumption that God is already with us? Mic drop moment. Let's go into the scripture this morning. Here's what happens. Paul, who is known as the first sort of Christian missionary outside of Judaism, which is where the Christian church began, he begins traveling through the area where is now Greece, but in particular, he goes to a city called Athens. And he's trying to spread the word about Jesus who was crucified and resurrected from the dead. And he goes to share this story with the people of Athens. And what happens is that Athens, in this point in time, Athens is known as a city of learning, as a city of education, a city of art, a city of ideas. Although it has been a number of years since the Roman Empire kind of took over and co-opted much of the Greek philosophy and gods and ideas and arts and culture, it is still known as a city where people care, where people gather in the marketplace and open spaces to be able to talk about ideas, to talk about what it is to live a virtuous life, to talk about what it is to sort of have belief, to talk about all of these things was a very energetic part of the Athenians' life. Yet, if you wanted to go and sort of share these ideas, one thing that would need to happen is that you had to demonstrate that your ideas had value to the people of the city. In other words, that they would matter to people, that it was beneficial for them to hear this. And this is because the city of Athens was known as a city of learning and a city of education. I mean, this was, after all, the home of previously of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and a guy named Euripides, who is Heather's favorite Athenian, because as she's fond of saying, Euripides, you pay for these. If you want to know what it's like in the Ross household, a philosopher and a pastor living together, it's like that all day. Euripides, you pay for these. So Paul goes into the city of Athens, and I need you to picture this. City of Athens is formed by Greek philosophy. The soul is what matters. Ideas matter. It's a sort of a hotbed, testing place of ideas and concepts and philosophies and theologies and beliefs. And Paul goes in, and here is the story that he begins to tell. Paul begins to tell the story of a young Jewish man named Jesus from a little nowhere town called Nazareth in a rural area called Galilee, and this man was God. And this man was God, which led to him being crucified by the Roman Empire in the death of a thief, the lowest of the deaths. And not only that, that is not where his story finished, but God, to sort of like demonstrate what God was doing in Jesus of Nazareth, as Jesus of Nazareth, raised Jesus from the dead, and now he is alive again. I want you to understand just how wild of an idea this is to the people of Athens at this point in time. First of all, you have the idea that God cares enough to act in history like this. That's a very sort of strange idea, maybe, for the Athenians and their understanding of the gods and philosophy. The other is this idea that God, a God, or who Paul says is the God, would actually become in the flesh. That would be a rather strange event. and very ungodlike, perhaps, for them. And not only that, but Paul says that this man was resurrected from the dead. Well, that doesn't happen. How does that even occur? And if all of that wasn't enough, he was resurrected from the dead in his body, which for the Greeks is like, ooh, why? The body, that's so much lesser. We believe in the soul, the ideas. That's what really matters. So there is so much about this idea that Paul goes and gives to them in their learning and their understanding that they begin to say, like, I don't think this is any value for the people of Athens. And so they tell Paul that he has to meet with some of the leaders of the city in order to judge his ideas, whether or not they have worth for the city of Athens. And to do this, he has to go to a place called the Areopagus, or known now as Mars Hill, and to meet with some of the leaders and to basically plead his case of these new ideas that he's sharing. So this is what happens. Paul goes to the Areopagus, he stands there, he begins to meet with the leaders, and they say, give us a defense of these ideas that you're sharing. You're sort of stirring people up about this. And here is what he says. People of Athens, I see how extremely religious you are in every single way. Because as I went through the city all of this morning, and I looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with an inscription that said simply, to an unknown God. Here's what happened. Paul went through the city. He could see representations of all of the Greek and Roman gods, saw all of these shrines and altars and statues and places and temples. And as he went through, he began to understand that the people, they had many objects of worship. They were, in essence, a religious people. They were asking themselves all of the time, who is it that we are to worship? But in all of this, in one part of the city, he finds simply a small altar with an inscription on it. There's no statue, there's no art, there's no anything else other than a small altar with an inscription that says, to an unknown God. Meaning that some of the people of Athens had, in this city full of gods represented, both the Greek and then what became the Roman gods, and all of this sort of multicultural city, all of these ideas from around the sort of known world, all of these different gods and representations, someone or some people had at some point said to themselves, I don't think we've got it figured out yet. I'm not sure God is contained in all of this. Is, in some senses, I think, an act of humility to say to themselves with all of these gods, maybe none of these are the one. Maybe the grouping of them, maybe that's not really the answer to an unknown God. In other words, it's their way of saying, like, maybe we don't have it figured out yet. Maybe there's a God that is unknown to us, that escapes us, that is unknowable, and we're going to leave ourselves open for this, and so to an unknown God. What happens is that Paul sees this inscription, and when he's called to sort of like give an account of his beliefs, he says, okay, I want to tell you about this man Jesus, but first I want to tell you about this inscription that I found, to an unknown God. He says, it is this God that you write about. This God that you are open to, this one that you say is unknowable or that you do not know yet, it is this God that I want to talk to you about. It is this God, the one that you worship as unknown, that I want to proclaim and witness to you about. He says, I want to talk to you about the God who made everything, the world and all that is in it, who began all of humanity, all of life in the world. This God does not live in a shrine or an altar or a temple. God does not live in these buildings or places. God does not need shelter, but in fact, God loves and cares so much for us and for the world that God gives the shelter. God does not need anything from us. God gives to us. God provides. And he says, from one ancestor, sort of going back to the early ideas of Adam and Eve, he has begun all of creation. God put all of this in motion. I want to talk to you about this God. And he says, God began all of this for this reason. In other words, we are here, created, exist, so that we might look for God. so that we might search for God and find God. For as he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Indeed, God is not far from us. Paul wants to say to the people of Athens, this God that you say is unknowable, this God that you, in your humility, sort of hold the door open for, and you say, maybe we don't quite have it figured out. This is the God that I want to tell you about. This is the God that I've come to proclaim to you. This God that you think is unknowable, is far away, this God is right next to you. This God is closer than you might imagine. For it is in and because of this God that you live and that you move and that you have your very existence and life. This God is not far away, but this God is incredibly close to you. I want to pay attention here to what Paul has done for these people. Paul is often portrayed, and probably for good reason, as kind of a very stern, attacking person, this early representation of the church. He very often seems very condemnatory and harsh. And yet here he is in the city of Athens, the city full of other gods. And yet Paul does not operate in some way that begins in an attitude of criticism of the people of Athens. Instead, in this moment, he begins with a moment of appreciation. He understands that they are looking for the one to worship. They're looking for God. And it is this God that is unknown to them that he wants to share with them. And so he says to them, this God that you think is unknowable, I want you to know that this God knows you. This God that you feel like is unapproachable, you don't know what to picture or say or think about, I want you to know that this God knows who you are. Paul, in a very real way, he does not want to sort of like have the people continue down this path of thinking that God is far away from them. But what he wants to begin with is the most sort of radical Christian idea that he can begin with, which is that God is near to us. That God is already with us. That the same God who created the heavens and the earth and created all that is, that this God cares about us in such a wild and scandalous way. And Paul does not say that this is everything about Christianity. He doesn't say, so therefore just keep being who you are and just know that everything is okay. It's not the ending of what he develops in the people and the understanding of their Christian faith, but it is where he starts. It is origin, an originating idea of gift and grace from God, which is this understanding: God is already with us. Paul goes on in his early speech to say to people, it is now time to repent. The idea of repent in the New Testament, it means a change of mind. It means sort of an aha moment. Oh, I see and understand the way things are, and I'm going to move in that direction. It's a turning. It's not a guilt. And although he will move to the people to this moment where he wants them to understand what this means for their lives and for the world and for their society and culture, he knows that he can't get them there without their first understanding of this. God is with us. God is with you. God is with them and God is with Paul. And he begins with this because if the end goal really is to be more like Christ that he preaches, if the ending really is to be more like the mind and life of Christ who loved this world that God created, then you have to begin with this first understanding that God is with us. That the presence of God is not to be earned. That the presence of God with us is not something that you get to at certain points and developments of your faith. It's where we begin. That the presence and grace and love of God is where we start our life of faith. It is not a goal along the way. It is that place from which everything springs, everything comes, to know that God is with us. And not just that God is with us, but that God is with everyone. And in particular, as the church would learn and act, in particular, God is with those who have been told by the society and culture or dominant religion and faith or religious leaders that God is not with them the same as everyone else. The marginalized and the dispossessed, the ignored, the leper. Paul begins with a radical idea that is, God is with us. We receive that idea so that we might begin to see and enact with the world that God is with the world too. It's not just me and it's not just you and it's not just us. It's every neighbor, it's every person, it's every place, it's every block. God is with us and God is with them. God is with all of us. It's this place that Paul meets the people of Athens. It's this place that he begins his teaching and preaching about who Jesus Christ is and what it is to love the world that God so greatly loves. It's this idea that starts it all. John Wesley, who started the Methodist movement, he began his life of faith by sort of a religious experience that he would describe that his heart was strangely warmed. In other words, that he knew that God loved him. They had always believed that God had loved the world, yes, but all of a sudden he knew that he personally was loved as well, which started the development of his life as he began to teach and preach in this way. But it was at the end of his life that his closing words were this. After a life of preaching God's love, after a life of acting in God's love, after a life of organizing and being active for workers' rights and for people who were in need, visiting people in the debtors' prisons, feeding the hungry, and a life full of this, these were his last words before his death. And best of all, he said, God is with us. Which means, I think, in some beautiful way, God being with us is not just the beginning, but in some ways it is the ending as well. Because we never exhaust the idea. We never reach the end. We never end up in some beautiful, wonderful way fully practicing that and living it, but we get to try every single day. We get to be those people who know that God is with us. We get to encounter every single person that we know, every single situation in the world, in this country, and beyond. And we get to proclaim and announce, God is with us, and God is with those people as well. God is with the people of Gaza. That means something. It means a call to action. God is with those who are hungry. God is with those who are awaiting an immigration court tomorrow morning. God is with them. And where should we be? With them as well and with God. Paul does not exhaust the idea that God is with us. He simply says, here it is. Now go and live likewise. May we be those people. Amen.